Thank you, Kaylee. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we are continuing to work through this letter together. If you don't have a Bible, there are black Bibles around you. 1 Peter is toward the back of your Bible if you're new to it or not familiar with it. If you go all the way to the back and work your way forward, you'll come to 1 Peter. And just as a help and an aid to us, we'll put most of the passages we'll talk about up on the overhead, but it would be helpful for you to have your Bibles open as well and be looking there. We have been talking about submission. Peter began this discussion kind of introducing it to us in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 and talking about the need for our behavior to be excellent among the Gentiles, that is, amongst the unbelieving community, so that in the thing in which they slander us because of they view us as evildoers, they view us as those who are living in ways that are offensive. As they slander us in those things, our good works, our good deeds, as they see them, will lead them to glorify God. And to we see that as they move their hearts toward Christ in submission to Him by putting their faith and trust in Him. So we've been talking about living our lives as a testimony, being a walking evangelism, if you want to put it that way. And last week we talked about submitting to those governing authorities. Peter begins verse 13 by talking in general about submitting to creation or submitting to creatures. And it's kind of a heading to all of these aspects of submission. And then he talked about submitting to governing authorities. And if, boy, if you struggle with that, I do too. And I even as I was coming over here this morning, driving the speed limit, there are times when I rebel against that in my own heart. And the Lord has really been doing a work in my heart in that area specifically in convicting me of what it would mean to submit to the governing authorities around me. And So it's been helpful for me to remember that I have cruise control. So maybe you'll remember your car has that too. I don't know, but it helps me. So we're talking about painful submission today. Actually, you're not going to see that word in the translation that we're using, but that's actually the word that Peter uses here. He talks about submitting when it's painful. And he's taking this from 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17, which reads, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, we need to revisit verses 18 and 20 just briefly, and I don't do this very often, but I want to put back up here with a couple of translational changes. These are, if you read from the ESV or other translations, you'll see these things referenced in some of those other translations. We recognize that the New Testament is written in Greek originally, and so there's a couple of areas here where I think it's going to be helpful for us to see this a bit differently, and I've bolded those areas where we just made an adjustment. So, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Peter actually uses that word phobos there, fear. "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are crooked." The word there, as we'll see, is scolios. It literally means crooked, and we'll talk about why we want to do it that way. "For this is commendable if because of mindfulness of God," he actually says consciousness of God, "a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And then he repeats that again. "This is commendable before God." So those are just some adjustments that we've made as we move through that. If you're using the NASB, you'll see that I've translated that just a bit differently. Here's the big idea. Believers are called to display the character of Christ by submitting to those in authority, even when it's painful to do so. That's tough. We're called to display the character of Christ in submission to authorities in our lives, even when that submission creates pain for us. Now, listen, we're going to be talking about slavery a bit this morning, And the world has a lot to say about us Christians and about the Bible specifically in attacking it in this particular area. And we're going to address that specifically in how the Bible addresses slavery. But this is the subject this morning, and it might be tempting for us to hear this topic of house slaves and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, listen, you and I are free, and they were free too. Peter's writers were free. They had been, just as you and I have been, delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We have been delivered from the kingdoms of this world and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of freedom. Peter says, you are free men. And then he goes on to say, now don't use your freedom as a covering for sin. We talked about that last week. But we are free. Now here in the United States, we're actually free in a different way. We're free as citizens, right? But those who are free, especially in Christ, it is only then that we can truly submit. The slave is under bondage and has to submit. But when that slave identifies himself as free in Christ and willingly submits, that's true submission. Just submitting because I happen to be a slave doesn't make it biblical submission. Doing what somebody tells me to do is an authority in my life. Driving the speed limit because the authorities have told me to do so, but with a heart that's in rebellion is not submission. But when I am free, I can submit, you see. And so we want to remember that we are freemen in Christ. We are free people in Christ. And we get to submit because it's glorifying to Him. Let's talk about painful submission. Let's talk about servants and masters, because that's what Peter's topic is. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Who were these servants? Let's start there. Servants, be submissive. Now, the word there, very often the word in the New Testament, servant, is translated by the Greek word doulos, which means slave. That isn't the word that is used here. In fact, the word here is oikate, and it's very similar to the word oikos. Oikos means household, so oikate is the servant here he's talking about. So what does that mean? Peter was likely addressing the household slaves within the Christian community. He's addressing household slaves, the servants, and we'll talk more about this, but this was a very prevalent reality in Rome and the Roman Empire at this time. By the way, well, we'll talk about that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So who were these house servants? Who were these slaves? Let's talk just a moment about ancient Roman slave culture. So let's talk about the source of slaves. Where do these slaves come from? Well, they came from warfare. So as the Romans would go out and conquer, they would bring back the captives and enslave them. And so there were many of these people who were former warriors and now they're slaves. There was a rampant practice of piracy at this time where they would actually go and kidnap people in islands and various places and bring them back to sell them into slavery. And so piracy was a source of slavery. Debt or economic necessity. A family that found themselves in debt could sell a child or a spouse into slavery in order to pay their debt. They could even sell themselves into slavery. And in many cases for them, practically speaking, that was a much better option to what they were facing if they would starve to death. So to sell themselves into that circumstance would be something that was actually fairly common to do. And then finally, by birth. So these slaves would actually... either two slaves in a household would have a relationship and bear children. By the way, those children didn't belong to the slaves. They belonged to the master. Or, in some cases, the master would conceive children with the slaves. And again, those would be slaves, but they would belong to the master's household. So there's a source of slavery in ancient Rome. What were the duties of house slaves in particular? The other slaves are used in mining and agriculture. What were the duties of house slaves? Because that's primarily what Peter is talking about. Well, they were barbers, they were cooks, they were nannies, gardeners, secretaries, accountants, even physicians. There were many cases in Roman culture where the slave or the house slave was actually more educated than his master, more skilled than his master. And so they would have all kinds of jobs to do around the house in terms of their duties. What was the status of these slaves? Well, the Latin term was non persona. It meant no person. They didn't have personality. They were not people. In the Roman way of thinking, these were not human. They were non persona, not human, no person. No property, no rights, no ancestors, no name. Many of these household slaves, when they would die, would not get a marker with a name because they didn't view them as having a name. They didn't have personhood. Name indicates personhood. Notice they didn't have ancestry. They were cut off from their ancestors because they weren't people in their culture. I think if we understand this aspect of the status of the slaves to whom Peter is writing and go back into the context of what Peter has written to us, particularly verses 9 and 10, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." I want you to stop and put yourself in the position of a slave who was no person, no ancestor, no name. And hear this. "But you slave, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a person, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What hope! What hope! And no wonder that the church was made up of many slaves. Because they heard a message of personhood. They heard a message of identity. They heard a message that calling them into a real relationship with someone that loved them and cared about them. So, powerful gospel message to the slave. The prevalence of slavery in Rome. In Italy, approximately 1 in 3 were slaves. That means 33% of the population was slaves. At one point in Italy, they thought about identifying slaves with a particular clothing style, but they quickly rejected that because they realized that if they actually identified the slave would realize how big their numbers were, and they were continually fighting against rebellions of slaves, and they didn't want them knowing, "Oh, there's a whole bunch of you out there that might incite rebellion." Empire-wide, 1 in 5 were slaves. So about 20% of people throughout the empire were slaves. And again, the church likely was made up of a disproportionate amount of slaves because of the message of the gospel and their receptivity to it. Just by way of comparison, today, slavery is estimated at between 45 and 70 million people in slavery today in the world. So we might think that this is an ancient Roman thing. It is not. In fact, in some ways, slavery is more prevalent today than it was in the Roman Empire. I was watching a report from the BBC, a video of a woman who had been taken into slavery in Australia, who she was trying to get there to work, but was abducted, had her passport removed from her, was brought to a family's home and locked in that house for 3 or 4 years while she served that family in household duties without being able to go outside on her own, and by having to sleep on the kitchen floor because she didn't have a bed, and having to eat the scraps off of the plates that she served. That's today. Slavery is alive and well in this world. Okay, what about the New Testament and slavery? Because as I said, the world looks at us and they say, "Oh, the Bible seems to condone slavery. Peter here is telling slaves to submit. How can that be? That's condoning slavery." Well, first of all, slavery isn't condoned. Slavery is never condoned. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But slavery is recognized as a real life circumstance to the people that Peter is writing to. Peter is writing to a people who many of them are slaves, and he's just recognizing the real life circumstance in which they find themselves. Many of them were slaves, and it's only appropriate that he write to them in that condition. But the goal of the gospel is not social revolution. Many of the people who argue against the Bible and say, "Oh, the Bible and slavery," what they're asking the Lord to do, they're actually setting themselves up against the purposes of God to say, "Lord, what you should be doing is bringing about social revolution. What you should be doing is changing society." But that's never been the goal of the gospel. The gospel is not social revolution, it's heart transformation. And it's a recognition that we're part of a kingdom not of this world. And that there will be justice and there will be righteousness. But not here. And so that's not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is radical and it's offensive to a culture that's obsessed with civil rights and personal autonomy. We're obsessed with civil rights. We're obsessed with personal autonomy. Don't you tell me. The idea of slavery is so offensive to us because we are idolatrously connected to this idea of autonomy and independence. Don't tell me what to do. And civil rights, if my rights are violated, I can stand up. Man, the Bible comes and preaches a message to us in the existence we're in, and it says, it never condones those things. It never says that the slavery is right, but it says, listen, if you find yourself there, here's how you live out your faith in Christ. And it's not about socially redeeming the world. That said, the gospel has and does lead to emancipation. That said, because the gospel preaches a message of identity in Christ, because it says to that non-persona, you are now the people of God. When the people of God increasingly embrace that understanding, they naturally will say, whoa, slavery's wrong. And they put it off. And as a matter of fact, if we go through history, particularly with respect to Western cultural slavery, it was put off primarily by Christians preaching the gospel. It was a movement of the church to say, this isn't right. And so there is an emancipation that takes place when the gospel takes shape. But you understand that Peter is talking to a people who find themselves in this condition. And he's saying, listen, your job is not to revolt. Your job is not to throw that off. Here's the condition, and here's how you live out your faith in Christ in that condition. All right, to whom do we submit? Those are the slaves. Who are the masters that Peter referred to? Servants, be submissive to your masters. Well, masters, actually the word there is despotes. Does that sound familiar? Despot, despotic, and they certainly could be, but the term isn't necessarily negative. Christ is referred to as our despotes three times. He is our master. We are house slaves, if you will, in his kingdom. It's just that he's a really good master that we serve. We belong to him. Remember the catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul and life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He's my despotes. So who were these despoteses in ancient Roman slave culture? Well, first of all, the masters were royalty or government officials. So many of the royalty, you know, the emperor and all that would be associated with him, or government officials would have slaves. But land and business owners would also have slaves. Agricultural people with big farming operations would have slaves. Merchants and artisans own slaves. Those who are involved in trade or skills. Just about any Roman citizen, and even some slaves, had slaves. It was so prevalent that even a slave could own a slave. If a slave, by the way, slaves could earn income, and if they earned enough, they could actually purchase a slave or a servant. Slavery was prevalent. So that the masters were pretty much any Roman citizen or anybody that could own one in that culture. How does this apply to us? Let's pause here for a moment and think about how this applies to us. First, being voluntary and at will, the employer-employee-employer relationship makes it fundamentally different than slavery. So if you think about your job, or if you're an owner of a company and you employ people, most of us here are employed. If you're retired, you've been employed at some time, or you've owned a business at some time. That employee-employer relationship is voluntary, isn't it? Nobody has, for at least in our context, nobody picks you up on Monday morning and drags you. It might feel like it. But nobody actually does that, right? And as far as the employer is concerned, it's at will. They're not bound to keep you there. They can let you go. And so the relationship is fundamentally different. Slaves, we're not voluntary. And it wasn't an at will relationship, you see. But employees do work under the authority of their managers and owners and ought to obey the principles taught in this passage and others like it. We have authorities in our life. And one of the governing authorities of my life is the entity or the people for whom I work. I have, in fact, this is where my freedom becomes so important, because I have voluntarily said, I'll work for you. How much more should my attitude be one of submission to my master, to the one who is in this place of authority in my life? We could apply these scriptures even more so because of this relationship. If slaves could be commanded to submit, how much more should we submit to our authorities? We're free. We have the choice. How much more can we submit in freedom? All right. So we talked about the servants and masters. Let's talk about the circumstances of submission, the circumstances that they would be, that they found themselves in that Peter refers to. First of all, there was submission to good and gentle masters. Peter says, servants, be submissive to those who are good and gentle. Servants who were good and gentle. Good, by the way, here is not a statement about the condition of their souls. They're not good in that sense. But it's a statement about their attitude toward their slaves. They have a good attitude. They treat them well. Gentle is the same idea. It just refers to the treatment in general of how these masters are treating these slaves. They're good. They're gentle. A poet from the Roman culture around the 1st or 2nd century A.D. said this. These were masters who possessed, quote, the milk of human kindness. So they were masters who possessed the milk of human kindness, and they treated their slaves well. Peter is saying, submit to them. Those that treat you well, submit to them. By the way, in that slave-master relationship, that often became a very endearing relationship, became a very affectionate relationship. And there are many examples on grave sites where the master actually had the slave buried with the family and identified the slave with the name of the family. And so in many cases, there was a love between the slave and the master, or the house slave and the master. But submission to authority is contrary to our flesh, even if the authority is good and gentle, isn't it? We just don't like to submit to authority. It doesn't matter who the authority is, whether it's good or not. That's why Peter has to tell them, hey, if they're good and gentle, submit to them. Now, we might think, well, if they're good and gentle, well, of course they would submit. Really? God is good and gentle, and yet, do you always submit to Him? You see, that the heart of our flesh is opposed to authority. And it doesn't matter whether that authority is good or not. God is good, God is gentle, and yet there are times I can just speak for me when I rebel, when I am not submitting to my God, and I don't want to. No one could be better, no one could be more gentle, no one could be more loving to me, and yet submission to unbelieving and cruel masters. So submission to good and gentle masters, but then he goes on to say you need to submit to unbelieving and cruel masters. Servants, be submissive to those who are crooked. To those who are crooked. That word crooked means scolios. Does that sound familiar? Scoliosis, the curvature of the spine or a crooked spine. That word crooked is used in a couple of key passages that help us. Acts 2:40, and with many words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. And then again in Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. By the way, that last phrase, appear as lights in the world, doesn't that kind of bring us back into this context of 1 Peter? Living our lives as lights in the world. This marvelous light into which we've been rescued and delivered. So Peter likely used the term crooked to identify these masters as unbelieving and cruel. They were unbelieving and cruel. And this whole section is really addressing submission to authorities who are unbelieving. Governing authorities, governments that are unbelieving, slaves that are unbelieving. And he's going to go on and talk to wives who have unbelieving spouses. He's primarily focused on the unbelieving world, but they were cruel too. And man, they could be cruel. Peter says, when suffering unjustly, there was much suffering that took place in the life of a house slave that was unjust. It wasn't right. And not just because of the relationship slave to master, but just because of the way they were treated. He says, when you do what is right and suffer for it, so these slaves would do what is right and still suffer. These masters, in many cases, were cruel. There are stories that you can read of in the actual primary documents of the first century about slaves who had been beaten so badly that they were literally physically disabled. They were disfigured in their faces because of beatings. Many of the slaves, because of the threat of running away, would have to wear a shackle around their necks that said, "I belong to so-and-so, return me." Or they would have it tattooed on their forehead. Many slaves, if they did ever earn their freedom, would wear a bandana over their head or some covering to cover up the tattoo imprinted upon their foreheads. There was cruelty with respect to the way they were treated. And oftentimes that cruelty was connected to the good that the slave was doing. The good conduct, especially of believing slaves, would create tension with their masters. Why? These are believing slaves that Peter is talking to, right? And many of them served in pagan households where they had a shrine set up and expected everybody in the family to come and to participate in worship. That slave, being a slave first and foremost of God, would say, "I can't do that." They would defy their master's orders to come and participate in the worship at the shrine of their God. And how do you think that the unbelieving pagan master responded to that? Beatings. Reviling. Punishment. Unbelieving masters could be cruel in their responses. And not only that, just apart from that temple worship aspect, listen, we recognize that when we're not walking with the Lord, when we're in a place of rebellion, it's hard to be around people that are living their lives for Christ. And these masters who are unbelieving and living lives of debauchery, I have to believe that they would look at these faithful slaves who were living out what it meant to be a Christ follower, who were actually different from the culture around them, and they would feel guilty, and they would look at them and say, "How dare you condemn me for my lifestyle? Obviously, you're looking down on me by the way you live," and would beat them. They were suffering cruel treatment precisely because they're believers. All right, so we've talked about the servants of masters and we talked about the circumstances of submission. Let's talk about the motivation for submission. Why should the slave submit? Why should you and I submit when it's painful? Why should we submit when we're being unfairly and unjustly treated? Well, first of all, because submission to masters is pleasing to God. It pleases the Lord to submit. He says, "Be submissive with all fear." That's why I wanted to use that word fear there, because if we lead it respect, it seems like it might be toward the master. But you know what? Peter actually is going to go on and he's going to say, "Don't fear man." The Bible actually tells us, "Don't fear man. We fear God." I live in an understanding that I serve my God and He cares about how I conduct myself. Be submissive with all fear, not toward the slave master, but toward God. This is commendable. And by the way, this verse is begun and ended with this. It's meant to be a contained unit, and we see that. This is commendable. This is commendable before God. He sandwiches that in there. This is commendable, and He's going to tell us what is commendable. In other words, what pleases God? What is commendable to Him? What makes Him happy in terms of how we respond to our circumstances? Well, this is commendable. What? A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's commendable. That pleases the Lord, and that should motivate us. That in and of itself. Say, "Lord, you're pleased when I bear up under..." By the way, that word sorrows, that's the word painful or pain. Bearing up under pain when suffering unjustly, that pleases you? Boy, if that pleases you, then I'll do it. I want to please you. Because of mindfulness of God, I'm going to submit, and I'm going to submit in those circumstances because I have in mind God. I have in mind what pleases my Lord. I am conscious of my God in that moment and saying, "Lord, I want to please you." And He says, this pleases me. God does not commend abuse. He commends the child who, out of love for the father, bears up under pain when being unjustly treated. That's what he's commending. He's not commending the abuse. Listen, we're gonna see here toward the end, at the end here, that God is just and he's going to bring justice. He is going to bring justice. He doesn't commend abuse. This is not we don't condone abuse. But he is pleased when the child, out of love for him, looks and thinks about what he wants and submits in that circumstance to please him. This is commendable before God. Again, he repeats that at the end. This is commendable. That's looking back. What is he looking back to? What's commendable? If when you do right, do what is right and suffer for it. That's commendable to God. He's not saying just doing right in general. I think what he's talking about is when you do right before God, when you live out your faith, when you live in such a way that is offensive to the world and you suffer for it, that's commendable to the Lord. He's pleased with you when you are being faithful and getting beaten because of it. And we might think, well, Abby, that's just horrible, Kelly. Well, listen, there could come a day where you and I have to be, or might live in a circumstance in which we're going to be severely mistreated and unjustly treated. We can't think that that's not possible. Millions and millions of believers all around the world, that's their everyday experience. They can submit because it pleases to the Lord. It pleases the Lord. They patiently endure it. You suffer and you patiently endure. Oh my goodness. Patient endurance, by the way, isn't just kind of gritting and bearing it. Patient endurance is the kind of endurance that says, Lord, I trust you. I trust you, and I'm going to endure for your glory because this pleases you. God is pleased by the patient endurance of those who suffer for doing what is right. God is pleased by the patient endurance of those who suffer for doing what is right. Here's an implication I want you to think about. In a world where it's easy and even expected to walk away from difficulty, how much more commendable would be your choice to endure for the glory of Christ? You have the freedom to walk away when things get difficult. And this extends into all kinds of areas of your life, into relationships, into situations. You have the freedom to walk away. In fact, it's almost expected of you in our culture. If things get tough, you walk away. How much more commendable would it be if you chose to endure for the glory of Christ? All right. Submission fulfills our calling to display the character of Christ. It's evangelistic. Submission in the midst of difficulty is evangelistic. It fulfills our calling of displaying the gospel, of displaying the character of Christ. We see that again in this passage. For you have been called, in verses 21 to 23, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You have been called for this purpose. You and I have been called for this purpose. What is this purpose? It's connected to the fact that Christ suffered for you. What purpose? Think of Christ's suffering for you. Think of how he endured pain for you. Think of how he endured mistreatment for you. Think of the injustice done to Jesus for you. There is no greater act of injustice than to kill God, than to put on the cross the one who spoke the world into existence and the one who is king of the universe. There's no greater injustice than to name that person a blasphemer and crucify him. And yet Jesus endured. Why? Leaving you an example. Leaving you an example to follow. Our calling is to imitate Christ's willingness to endure suffering in the fulfillment of his mission. Christ came with a mission. He came with a mission to redeem you. He came with a mission to purchase us. He came with a mission to fulfill all of righteousness. And he endured suffering in the fulfillment of that mission because he kept his mind focused on the one who sent him, and he kept his mind focused on the mission to which he had been called. Our mission is to evangelize the world in which we live. That's our mission. And I evangelize with my life. Not just my words, but with my life. That's the mission that we've been given, to image forth Christ in his character. Say, look, he suffered for me. Let me endure suffering patiently and to follow that example so that you can see what it would look like for Jesus to have done this for you. Leaving you an example again, and we continue on from there, who committed no sin. Peter is going to highlight for us the character of Christ now. He committed no sin. Paul says that he knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. By the way, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53 here. He's thinking of the suffering servant in that context. Nor was any deceit found. He didn't tell a lie. He didn't deceive in any way. And while being reviled, that word reviled has to do with abusive language. So it's verbal abuse. We talk in our culture about abuse and we talk about verbal abuse. Jesus endured verbal abuse of the worst kind. They hurled insults at him all the way through his life, but especially on the cross. And he did not revile in return. He didn't revile in return. He endured patiently as they hurled that abuse at him. And while suffering, and he suffered like no one ever has or will, Christ suffered, and he uttered no threats. He could have. He told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when the guards came to arrest him, and Peter takes out his sword, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, come on, don't you realize that I could call down legions of angels right now?" His threats were valid and authentic and real. He could make them because he could carry them out. And yet he didn't. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself. Literally means turning himself over. Submitting himself over. Our calling is to imitate Christ in his endurance by faith. Our calling is to imitate Christ in his endurance by faith. He endured by handing himself over to the righteousness and justice of his Father. That's how he endured. We see that. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew God. He knew his Father. He knew that his Father was righteous. He knew that his Father is just. He knew that he would bring all justice to bear. If I believe that, then I can endure mistreatment and injustice now, knowing that God, who is the judge, will bring it to a conclusion that is right and good. I can entrust myself to him in faith, just as Christ did. And it glorifies Christ when we do so. It displays his character. It displays the gospel. It displays the beauty of the gospel as we endure through these things. We will submit in pain and endure with patience only if we accept that we belong to God and trust that he's good. If I embrace the truth that I belong to God, I am not my own. I didn't create me. I don't give myself breath and life. I didn't give myself my ability to think or work. And I am a creature. I belong to God. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I belong to him as one purchased by him. He purchased me off the slave block. He was the one that said, "I'll take that one. What's the price? My life." And if I understand that, if I understand that I was on the slave block and he gave his life to purchase me, I belong to him. And then I say, he's good. I know he's good. He loves me. And he's not only good, but he always does good toward me. And I think, oh, but Lord, this is hard. This is painful. But you must have a purpose in this. You must have something beyond this that is good and that is right, because I trust you, I belong to you, and you would never, ever mistreat your servant. But you have for me that which is good. If I believe that, if I accept that, then I can submit in pain and endure with patience. Here's a consideration for us as we close. I've been making the point, and I think Peter is making the point, that our lives are evangelistic. That this is in relationship to unbelieving servant or masters. And the reason we do this, just as we submit to governing authorities, is so that people will see the character of Christ in us, displayed in this world, will give us an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ, declare the gospel to them, and they will give their lives to Christ and give glory to Him. Our lives are meant to display the gospel, and we're meant to declare it as we live this out. So here's a consideration for you as you think about the difficulty of submitting in whatever circumstance you find yourself. What if God used your hopeful endurance of mistreatment to lead just one person to Christ? What if by you denying yourself and laying down your rights and being willing to endure injustice and mistreatment, what if God took that and He used that to lead another person to redemption in Christ and eternity with Him? Now, we understand that salvation is God's work, but He uses us to accomplish it. And I can't think of a greater purpose. Let's embrace this purpose as a church. Let's embrace this purpose as individuals. Let's grab hold of this and say, my life is an evangelistic tool in God. He's called me to declare Him. He's called me to display Him. And I display Him by laying my life down. Lord, I give up. It's You. And I love You, and I'm going to do it for You. Because what if? What if? Let's take a moment and consider these things as we reflect about what the Lord has said this morning through His Word. I'm just going to leave that question up there if you would, Michael. You can think about that or ponder anything else we talked about. Let's just take a minute or two and reflect upon what we've heard this morning, and then I'll close this in prayer, and we'll sing a song of response.